Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies through your Son. We're grateful for Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. And because he lives, Lord, the life that he has now is promised to those that believe in him. And so we come to you in faith, having embraced the Son, having kissed him, Lord. We come to you acknowledging that you are the only source of life for us. And even as we gather here this morning, Lord, we want to tell you that without you giving to us the words of eternal life, without you teaching us, without you helping us grow, Lord, we have no other source, Lord. We would starve and we would wither away. And so, Lord, we come to you asking you to feed us, help us grow, help us look more like your Son. And please, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to, in some way, not be the same people that came in this morning. Thank you for your Son, even as he teaches us. Jeremy, as he teaches us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to love one another, and help us to depend on you, so that in all things, Lord, you would be glorified. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ, the Lord's precious name. Amen.
Amen. So did anybody do the homework? Did anybody have a look at any of those prayers in Scripture and read through them? Any thoughts on Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple? No? You guys weren't here last week, were you?
I wasn't here.
No, so I won't hold you accountable. Sorry. Anyone else?
But actually, where do we get the homework stuff?
That was just something it wasn't a written piece of paper or anything like that. I just thought if people wanted to maybe look at some of the prayers of Scripture, they could look at Solomon's prayer. There was one of David's prayers and the high priestly prayer in John. But I guess if nobody did, hopefully you did. But you know, they're very, very instructive for us. When we were looking at the sort of the nature of prayer. Any lingering questions from last week? I know we had some topics that kind of got good to talk about. Pretty deep into some of it, the stuff on the sovereignty of God and how that works with our prayers. Any lingering questions on that? No. All right. It's perfectly clear. All right. So we'll kind of run through my slides here until we get to where we left off. We started looking at the nature of prayer and the purpose of prayer. So prayer brings glory to God. John 14. This is from the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is speaking to them about all sorts of different things, prayer being one of them. And the chief part of prayer is to bring glory to God through his work in the Son. Prayer aligns our will to his will. Luke 22, obviously we don't have time to go through all these again, but the recording will be up if people want to listen to last week's episode. Episode. Lesson. This Sunday morning's episode of church is brought to you by prayer brings peace. We see that one of the reasons God gives us the duty and the joy of prayer is that it brings us peace and that it does good to us. And also for confession of sin. We confess our sins in prayer. And prayer unburdens us, and so we are told to go to the Lord with our burdens and cast them on Him, because He cares. It's not some type of psychological exercise that we do. It's we bring our prayers to the Lord because He's the one who can answer them. So prayer in the sovereignty of God. We talked about how some people might say, "Well, God's sovereign over all things. Why do we need to pray?" In the same way, if God's elect have been numbered from all time, why would we evangelize? The simple answer is that God commands us to do both of those things, to pray and to evangelize. And he uses the ends, or uses the means of human prayer to accomplish his ends. We see that all through Scripture with how he uses, he has his decree, he has his purpose and his will, but he also uses the will of sinful and fallen people to even sometimes accomplish his purposes, as we see with the crucifixion. Of course, that was God's will that Christ be crucified, but it wasn't a good thing just because it was God's will, right? But he accomplished his purposes through that. we asked the question, does prayer change God's mind? And remember, we looked at the episode of Abraham, God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham goes and petitions the Lord. Well, if you find 30 righteous people, 25, you know, he's haggling like they're at the market. Gets him down to 10, or was it 5? 10 or 5, and God doesn't relent. He still ends up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point there being that he didn't change God's mind. God knew that there were no righteous people, or maybe only one righteous person in the city. And for whatever reason, he had this interaction with Abraham, but Abraham didn't change God's mind about what to do.
Jeremy?
Yes.
There's the other example I think Glenn had brought up a few weeks ago for another class, and it was Moses speaking with the Lord.
We brought that up last week as well.
Okay.
Where the Lord wants to destroy the people and Moses intercedes for them, and it says that God repented. Yeah. I think when God uses language like that, so the term repent, we have to kind of understand what that means. It means to turn, right? To turn. But we know that God's ultimate purposes don't change, and God didn't destroy them ultimately. But when he uses language like that, God has to speak to us in language we can understand, in using human terms at times. So I don't think that means that God had actually said, from all eternity, I'm going to destroy these people in the wilderness to show my wrath, and then Moses changed his mind and caused him to change. And so there is a lot going on there, and I probably need to look at it closer, but I don't know if you had any thoughts on that before we move on, because that was something that was brought up.
I think that you make a good point with how God uses human language. Many people, I'm going to use another story and then bring it back. Many people have asked, why did God change his mind with regards to Nineveh? He says that in 40 days he's going to destroy Nineveh, but then he doesn't destroy Nineveh. Why does that happen? It's because there's an event in between, a narrative. Events change the course of stories, right?
Yes.
And the event in between is repentance. Mm-hmm. The people of Nineveh repent. And repentance changes the outcome. It's not that God's mind changes. It's that if they continued in the trajectory they were going, they would be destroyed within 40 days. But since they repented, now there's a new response to repentance. In the same way, if Moses did not intercede for the people, God would have destroyed the people. But the entire narrative is to bring up the role of an intercessor, just like with Abraham, right? And so God is showing that because the intercession happens, there's a different response to intercession, right? And so does prayer change God's mind? It doesn't change God's mind, but it may change God's response, because as people, we intercede for others, and intercession changes God's response to something, right?
Yeah.
So it's not the change of mind, but an event takes place that otherwise would have, if it didn't take place, the course of events would have gone the other way, right? But even prayer is God's work,
yes,
in that humans intercede for others, and that ultimately, you know, Christ is the human high priest and the human intercessor for even believers today. If Christ does not do his work, God would wipe us out.
Yeah, and we're time-bound creatures, right? Yes. We can't understand God's ultimate decrees. Those are hidden from us, but we're told that they're there, and that's how God orders history, right?
Correct.
But we're also told that we need to do these other things. And that's the mystery that we fully can't wrap our minds around. But yeah, we are time-bound in that sense. The other question we asked was, does prayer give God new information? I think that was a pretty easy answer. No, God knows all things, right? He knows the end from the beginning, and there's nothing hidden from him. Obedience and prayer. So we're commanded to pray at all times. We talked a bit about this. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. Those types of things. Again, we don't have time to go through all these again. Christ is our example in prayer. So him getting away, making time to be alone and to actually spend quality time in prayer is something that we ought to mimic. It's especially when we're in situations like this, like prayer happens a lot when we're at church Wednesday nights, but do we take the time on our own to get away or to even make time to get away to pray? And this is kind of where we're going today with a number of the verses we're going to look at, is that prayer is submission to God's will and recognizing our dependence on Him. So there's this aligning of our will that happens or should happen for prayer. We looked at the power of prayer, and we kind of looked at that passage in James where it speaks of, you know, the fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, as the King James says. Some verses, you just can't get them out of your head, how you learned them, you know. And so there's that, and then the passage in Samuel of Hannah, who goes and is fervently praying for a son, because she is barren and has been maligned by her husband's other wife, and so she's praying for a son, and God answers her prayer, and Samuel is obviously the child born from that. And I think this might be kind of where we started ending last week. So let's turn to, we did do this. Conditions for answered prayer. Right, we must not be harboring sin in ourselves. Let's go to 1 John 3:22. I think that's where we end off. Obviously, we can't wait till we're perfect to go to prayer, or else then we'd never go, right? So, I think the point is that if we are praying without acknowledging specific sins in our lives, that's what we need to look out for. Who wants to read that? 3:22.
And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what Jesus said.
Right. So there's this connection between obedience and answered prayer. And this isn't some kind of genie in a bottle. If we do this, then God is obliged to answer all of our prayers, no matter what they are. But we're looking at all of Scripture. The conditions of our prayer are listed all through Scripture. So we want to sort of take this all together with everything else. But there is a connection between answered prayer and obedience. And John makes that clear here. We must pray in the name of Jesus with our wills aligned to His will. John 14, let's go there now. Who's got it?
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
So we looked at this last week, right? If you back up in the narrative, you see this is the passage where Philip asks to see the Father, right? And Jesus says, have I not been with you so long and you don't recognize? So what is this connection between the Father and the Son? The Son is going away, and then prayer. So we think, well, why is he talking about prayer when he's talking about going away? What do we see this connection as? Is there a connection between you will do greater works and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do?
Or is he who believes, right? He who believes in Him.
Right, yeah.
That's our connection, that we have to believe in Him.
Yeah, that's certainly a prerequisite.
Prayer connects us. So Jesus and the Father are connected by prayer, as we are with the Father and through through Jesus Christ.
Okay, so yeah, we have union with Christ through prayer. Is mm-hmm. that kind of what you're
yes.
what you're thinking? But so what does that mean for, you know, the Father will be glorified in the Son, and doing greater works. How is Christ's will accomplished on earth now? I mean, he is ascended into heaven, right?
By the power of the Holy Spirit.
Through believers, right? And so there's a sense where our prayers ought to be aligned with his will. Like if God is going to glorify, the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the Father is going to glorify himself through the work of the Son, which is accomplished through his people and through prayer. And so there's this connection between our prayers, the things we ask for, and God glorifying himself in the world. So if that's true, then, you know, answered prayer can't be, well, I want the big house and I want the money, right? It means the things we ask for have to be aligned with the things that he desires for this world. Is that making sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Christ said, I think in John, I only do whatever I see the Father doing.
Yeah.
And right. I only say whatever words the Father has given me. That's how the Father is glorified in the Son.
Right.
He only does what the Father does. He only says what the Father's allowed him to say. So therefore, whatever he prays is completely aligned with whatever the Father is saying and doing.
Yeah.
And then he expects his disciples also to be completely aligned, mainly the apostles, completely aligned with whatever he's saying and doing, and thereby all the disciples. So I think then 1 John 5:14, I think, yeah, is the...
Yeah, let's go to 1 John 5:14. We can go all the way back to the end here. Now 14 and 15.
Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him.
So there's a confidence we should have. If we're asking for things that are part of God's will, we should be confident, right? I think this is what James is talking about when he says to not doubt in prayer. Let's go to James. Actually, James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So again, here's the wrong way to pray. It's prayer that is intended to satisfy your own passions, rather than prayers that are meant to advance God's will and to bring glory to God. We're seeing the pattern, I hope. We must pray without doubting. James 1.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
That's quite the indictment, isn't it? Unstable in all his ways. So the person who doubts in prayer... I guess that means there's something wrong, right? If you're praying without faith, then you're not praying rightly. But we should pray with faith because God wants to give his children good things. So praying for wisdom, praying for knowledge, praying for opportunity to evangelize, praying for all of these good things, we ought to pray in faith, believing that God will grant those things. The difficulty is sometimes the granting of the prayer is not exactly how we want it to be done. It's like, you know, when you pray for patience, you don't just get patient all of a sudden. You get trials, which will, you know, help you be patient, right? And so, but there's that praying with faith that God will answer these requests for good things for his children. We must pray with humility. I love this. This is from Solomon's Prayer of Dedication in the Temple. There's an attitude that we ought to have in prayer. Obviously, it's the attitude of humility. That should be an attitude, I suppose, we have in all the things we do, but we see it here in prayer.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day.
That's good. We can stop there. But so this attitude he has is, first of all, acknowledging the God you're praying to, right? And we see this in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to get to that. Who is the God we're praying to? He's the God that is, you know, too great to dwell in houses built by hands. He fills all of creation. But yet we go to him and we ask him to have regard for our prayer. So there's this attitude of humility that must be present in our prayers. Matthew 6:5-6. How to pray. It's the nuts and bolts now. I mean, we know we ought to, and the kind of attitude we ought to have, and the things we ought to pray for. But then there's the sort of nuts and bolts of prayer itself. So obviously this is in the Sermon on the Mount. We get all sorts of instruction here. And even before the Lord's Prayer, we get instruction on prayer itself. So who's got that?
And when you pray... And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
So how do the hypocrites pray?
At the street corners.
Right. So what's the purpose of their prayer?
Others will see
them. To glorify themselves.
That's right. It's a lifting up of themselves. They're not trying to glorify the Father through their prayers. They're trying to lift themselves up, and we ought not to do that. Doesn't mean we never pray in public, but it just means we don't, you know, maybe don't try and use really weird, obscure words to make yourself sound smart or something like that. You know, like there's a practical application there that we could apply to all sorts of situations. Not as the Gentiles, so not like the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day, or like the Gentiles who didn't know Yahweh. Matthew 6:7-8. Chapter 6, verse 7.
And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
Can we think of an example of that in Scripture?
Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Sure, those weren't Gentiles, but they were idolatrous Israelites. But they were dancing around the thing, trying to get Baal to answer them. You know, they got the, let's see whose God is God. You guys put a sacrifice down, and whoever brings down fire from their God, that's the real God. All day and all night, just chanting and cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things. People still do this, by the way. That's not uncommon. There are parts of the world where you can see people cut themselves with swords. They're drawing blood, trying to, you know, satisfy their demon gods, right? So, even prayers, you think of Oakdale.
Just a quick question, actually. Yeah. The empty phrases and the many words, does it also include the, what you were mentioning, like overly exotic language, like to impress God or something in a way, like speaking in a fancy way, would you say? Or is it really just maybe like the mumbling or what Elijah is, the prophets of Baal rather, were doing, just heaping up phrases hoping to get God to hear?
This sounds more like an incantational, like saying lots of things. Maybe not trying to sound smart, but like repeating something over and over.
Okay.
And so if we repeat it over and over, God's going to hear us.
Got it, okay.
Which you kind of get in, some religions will have that kind of chanting. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like I grew up in Catholic, and the Catholic have their little chant things and whatever the crucifix, whatever you call that. But then they'll say, you know, like, go and do three Our Fathers and five Hail Marys.
Right.
And all this type of stuff, which is repeated over and over, day after day, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a similarity there. That's more of a penance thing. I think they think, well, it's the sin was big, so you have to pray lots to atone for it. So, yeah, I think there's a connection. I think there's a connection. Any thoughts on that?
On that, no.
On the rosary? No. On Matthew 6, 7, and 8, it seems to me that what the text is saying is that the thing we ought not to do is to just use many words so that we're heard, and to repeat things
right.
So that we're heard. That I suppose that could include, you know, using really big words as well, just to try and be heard.
I think that 6, 7, and 8 also has something to do with thinking of Yahweh or thinking of the Lord as though he's like the other gods.
Right.
Right? And that he's impressed with all of those long words, or that he's sleeping, and in some way they need to wake him up with all of these things. He's not like them.
Right.
Right? He doesn't need to be aroused from his sleep
right.
with these long words, nor is he impressed with any of these things.
Right, which is what verse 7 says,
yes.
Right? Your Father knows what you need.
Exactly, before you even
yeah.
ask. So it has I think praying that way actually has a low view of God.
Right.
Right? As opposed to, the second one isn't even whether we want to impress anyone or not, it's what do we actually think of God?
Right.
Do we think that he gets impressed with us or not?
Right. Right, that goes against praying in faith. You know, your Father knows what you need. Pray in faith, ask for good things according to his will, and believe.
And in humility.
And in humility, yes. So then we get our pray like this, right? This is the Lord's Prayer. This is kind of the basis for our all of our prayers, really. So let's read it. You guys want to read it together?
Sure.
All right. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's have a look at this. Yes.
I also grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they have an add-on. For thine is the kingdom.
Yeah, I don't know where that comes from.
That's from the...
It's
from
KJV,
is it,
right?
Is it from...
It's in the majority text.
It's from the majority text?
Yeah.
But there's a couple different endings I've heard.
Yes.
But, yeah.
It's from the Latin, like the Latin Vulgate. And the Byzantine text, like the KJV.
It's not even new. I thought it was brand new.
It's a brand new manuscript.
Like when I was trying to...
Yeah. Like, oh, they've added something. Yeah, they're really souping up this prayer. No. So what can we learn about this? Is this how we just pray this prayer every day and then we're good? But I think, Mike, you got it that. It's like, this is something that Catholics do. It's like, this is your prayer. You pray this prayer. You do finger the beads on the rosary and all that.
Yeah.
I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that this is the exact prayer we need to do. When we pray, obviously we want to use other prayers, but there's a template here, and there are elements here that we want to import into all of our prayers. So if we look at those, we would say we start our prayer with acknowledging who God is, right? We want to acknowledge his fatherhood, his greatness, right? So prayer begins with an acknowledgement of God's character. We don't just bust right in with, hey, I need this, and I need that, and I want this, and all of that sort of thing. We acknowledge that he is far above us, so he is in heaven. Not only do we acknowledge who he is, but we acknowledge our status in relation to him, our humility below him. We acknowledge his holiness. We acknowledge God's character when we pray. We thank him for who he is and for his nature and how he relates to us through his holiness. And we wanna ask for his kingdom to come. This is something we all long for, I'm sure. This should be part of our prayers on a regular basis, asking that God would accomplish his purposes. And we would ask that he accomplish his will on earth as it is accomplished in heaven. So I think this came up last week. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. There's no rebellion or anything in that place. And we want that to be the same on earth. We want everyone to acknowledge the Lord. We want his will to be done. We want righteousness and justice on earth. We ask for provision, of course, but you see, this is kind of far down the list. Again, he knows our needs, right? He knows the things that we need. Doesn't mean we don't pray for them, but we put them in their right place. We ask for forgiveness, all right? I suppose in every prayer we could ask for forgiveness, probably because we've probably sinned in between the last time we prayed and when we're praying. So this is something that should be part of our prayers. And acknowledge our sins against others and forgive them as well. And we ask that God would preserve us from sin. So when we pray, we should sort of have the humility to understand that we're obviously still prone to sin, and we don't want to fall back into those things, so we would ask for preservation, and we would ask to be delivered from the power of Satan. And, the deliver us from evil could also be rendered the evil one, but we would kind of equate those two things.
The evil.
The evil?
Yeah. That's how it is in Greek, the evil.
The evil. What's evil in Greek?
Depends on. Panera?
Panera bread?
Panera.
I feel the same way about that place.
Panera, yeah.
They've got good coffee. They've got good coffee. All right. So hopefully we're kind of chipping away at a lot of the modern misunderstandings here. We haven't even really talked about any of the ways that some of the maybe charismatic church would be using prayers. But I hope so far we see that a lot of that just doesn't make sense since we've seen how we ought to pray. So we ask, is God obligated to hear our prayers? Psalm 34, verses 15 through 17.
The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear is toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles.
So there's a sense where the Lord gives special attention to his people in their prayer. I don't think this means that God doesn't physically hear what wicked people are saying. We know that those who call on the Lord will be saved, call upon him. Isaiah 55, I believe, tells sinners to call upon the Lord. So God will hear them if they call for mercy, for repentance. But he's not obligated to hear them in the sense of granting their prayers. And we can probably guess why, because their prayers are not going
to
be
according to his will,
right? But the prayers of the righteous are. And when they call to him for help, when they're in distress, he hears and he answers. Yeah, we wouldn't want to say that God never listens to unbelievers, right? Because we want people to actually come to the Lord and pray to him and repent. So we wouldn't want to discourage people from prayer. But, you know, maybe we've got relatives or loved ones that talk about how they pray, but they're not walking in faith, they're not believers, maybe we can point out to them, like, you know, there's something you have to do before God is going to answer those prayers. Like, you actually need to turn in repentance and faith to him. Otherwise, You know, God doesn't have to do anything for you. And he won't. He won't grant your prayers because they're not in line with his will. Psalm 22. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Just a couple verses off the top. We can often be discouraged in prayer, and you see this a lot in the Psalms and in Scripture, is that the discouragement that sometimes people feel when they don't know that God is listening, right? They're praying, but it feels like God is not, he's not there, he's not answering their prayers. We see this all through the Psalms. This, of course, is a messianic prayer. This is a messianic psalm. This is what Jesus quotes when he's on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting this psalm for very specific reasons. But what can we learn about discouragement in prayer from this? So the first two verses I'll read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I mean, that's a pretty kind of heavy sentiment, right? This is, this often maybe we feel this way. We're praying, we're in tribulation, we're in trouble, and it seems like there's just no answer. We have to keep going though. We don't just stop reading the psalm there. Our prayers should not be dictated by our emotions or our feelings about whatever situation we're in. We feel that God has abandoned us. We feel that. We need to know that God doesn't abandon his people. And so we need to continue. And the psalmist here does continue. He says, you know, after this cry of discouragement, he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. One of the ways we can get out of that discouragement is by reminding ourselves that God works. God saves his people. And when we read scripture, we see the narratives of how God has saved his people in the past, and we can take heart in that because God is holy. Yes?
I guess I've always wondered, like, why that's in the psalm so much. Like, people, or whoever's writing them, saying, like, oh, like, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? But so is it that they're acknowledging these feelings that they're having and then, like, admitting that that's not the right way to be feeling and then to speak the truth? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I don't know if it's got that sort of flow to it. That seems to make sense. But there's whatever the purpose of them crying out and saying something like that, they never forget who God is. And usually, by the end of the psalm, there's a recognition that God has answered prayer and that he does save his people. So, you know, we're dealing with poetry, which is often laden with human emotion. And so there's a sense where the psalmist, whoever wrote the psalm, is crying out from some desperate place. But there's always an acknowledgement of who God is. So I'm not sure exactly. I'm not sure exactly if it's they're just sort of, if it's like a, we're venting to, you know, to vent our emotions or something along those lines. I don't know. Do you want to add something to that?
Yeah, I think
I'm not sure if I totally understand your question, to be honest.
I guess there's application in that. Like, you know, that we can tell God, like, oh, I'm feeling this way. I'm discouraged. I'm unsure. But then to say, well, I know you're sovereign. I know you're holy. Like, does that make sense?
Absolutely. And I think that we would have to be careful because I don't think we have a right to feel some of those things. So as long as if we're going to go to God and say, I'm discouraged, please encourage me. Like, there's an acknowledgement of the fact that whatever we're feeling is not correct, then I don't think there's any problem with acknowledging that. But if it was, you know, God, I'm angry at you, why don't you do the things that I think you should do, then maybe there's a problem there.
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't quite understand the question the first time.
Probably didn't say it right.
No.
Jeremy?
Yes?
I was just going to add to that, like, I believe that God always answers prayers, but it's not always in our time. Not when we're always looking for that answer in that moment, right?
Mm-hmm.
You can be troubled by something and you bring it to the Lord and you're not hearing an answer. Is that just on God's part, or is sometimes it's just we're so locked into our own situation that we're not hearing the answer to that prayer,
yeah.
right?
Yeah, or we could just be
prayers.
Well, yeah, he does answer. He does answer
always
prayers.
Answers the prayers. It can be delayed, maybe it's because of us or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, if we're expecting it on our timeline, then we're not
yeah.
praying correctly. Just like we would ask for God's will to be done, we don't say, you know, your will be done. Like right now, you know, it's going to be in his time, right? His kingdom come, that's his timing, not our timing, right? Naming and claiming, I don't think you guys probably need me to explain what that is.
I know what that is.
Explain it. a lot of the charismatic movement, they'll talk about naming the thing you want and claiming it for yourself, and then you do this kind of bravado thing in order to get the things that you want. I mean, I don't really need to belabor this, but if prayer is lining our wills up with God's, then this is just nonsense, right? We don't, God's not a genie in a bottle. We don't go to him and say, this is the thing I want, I'm claiming it for myself, and because you said you answer prayer, you have to give it to me. Like, that's just, it just doesn't make any sense if we're looking at what the whole purpose of prayer is. And so for some practical aids, this is stuff that's been helpful for me over the last couple of years as I've sought to enhance my prayer life, is using the Lord's Prayer as a framework. And this was something I learned from R.C. Sproul. He would talk about how, you know, take the Lord's Prayer, take the template, and then just sort of expand on each point as you pray. It's really actually hard to get through the whole thing if you're expanding on it, because you could pray on these points for so long before you even get to the petitions, you know, just thanking God for his character, for his holiness, his goodness. That's a good practical aid. If you don't know how to start, keep a journal. And I don't know, maybe this would seem too officious to some people. I don't want to have to, prayer should be more spontaneous. I don't want to just have a notebook with things and then I go to the notebook. But why not? I mean, we forget things all the time, right? We tell people we're going to pray for them and then we forget about it. And then we don't pray, even though we told them we would. So what's wrong with keeping a journal, keeping a notepad? What I do is I write a couple names every morning and then pray for those people. But at the front of my book, I have like a sort of a longer list of ongoing needs. And if I don't know what to pray for, I just flip over there and I grab a couple and pray for those. And so these are great tools that we could use to continue in prayer. Because it's so easy just to not pray, right? And so, but if we have a list of things we know we need to pray for, then we're going to be a lot more motivated to do that. Of course, we want to ask others to keep us accountable. To maintaining a regular prayer schedule. If you ask somebody, that's a good thing. And it probably gets uncomfortable every now and then because they'll come up and say, Daniel, did you pray this morning? And you say, oh, man. And then they smack you. No, I'm just kidding. But it's good to be held accountable, right? We need each other. We can't do this alone. And, of course, like we just read about asking for good things, we pray that God would give us the strength to obey him in this area. Why wouldn't God want to help us in our prayer life? So we want to ask that. That would be according to his will. And yes?
Jeremy, I was just going to say, one thing that's been helpful many times for me is setting an alarm.
Right.
I mean, I need an alarm to wake up in the morning. That's my weakness.
What, you're not up at 5 pumping iron every day? Or?
No. I can stay up until 5, but
right.
I can't sleep and then wake up. Yeah. So yeah, I think admission of frailty is I have to keep a list.
Yeah.
And I have to put an alarm because I get so busy I forget many times.
Yeah.
So once I started putting an alarm, especially for certain things, if I have to pray for specific things also,
You put an alarm for a specific prayer.
Yeah, well, sometimes for a specific, or
somebody's going into surgery or something like that.
Yeah, or even prayer time also.
Right.
I mean, we have alarms and schedules for everything, right? Why don't we just, I think it's just admitting that we're frail human beings and that we need help. So might as well.
Yeah, we get easily distracted. Yeah. Any other things that you guys do to help maintain a diligent prayer life that could be helpful for the rest of us?
It helps. I use an app that I can put everything in and it can randomize it for every day or something because I can't get through all of that. And I think it can also set do an alarm, but you can always use a separate alarm to remind yourself. So for me, instead of writing it on paper, I find that if it's on my device, which I use my device for organizing my life, so that something like that might help as well. If that's someone's bent.
Okay.
What's the app called?
Prayer Mate.
It's from Australia.
Prayer Mate?
There you go. That's how you remember it.
You're not going to forget that. Well, we're ending a little early, so I don't know if anybody has any other thoughts.
I just had some thoughts while you were speaking. Yeah. Even if we pray according to God's will, even if we're abiding in God's word, it doesn't mean that God needs to answer prayers the way we have asked him to answer prayers. I think of Daniel. So one thing is Daniel opens his windows and prays towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. In 2 Kings, the passage we read with Solomon, he says, you know, if your people pray towards your temple.
After they've gone into exile.
And they pray, you have to like hear their prayer, right? And return them. So he's doing that. And then in Daniel chapter 9, he spent 21 days fasting and praying. And at the end of the prayer is, you know, the 70 years is up. You said 70 years, we've been exiled. The 70 years is up. And so I'm confessing our sins on behalf of the people. And he fasts for 21 days also. And you read through Daniel, there's nothing bad that Daniel does in any of the stories. Like nothing is recorded, obviously.
Yeah.
Right? He's a fallible human being, but nothing recorded. So like, okay, this guy's abiding in God's word. He's standing up for God. He's praying towards Jerusalem exactly as Solomon said. He's confessing sins. God's going to hear his prayer. And at the end of the 21 days, Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel says, well, God has appointed 7 times 70 now for the people. And he's not going to be returning them to the land the way, the prophets. Yeah, you guys thought and you've been praying because they've not actually confess their sins.
Right.
And then you go, well, I thought he did everything that, you know, the PowerPoint said he was supposed to do.
Yeah.
Right? But God hasn't answered his prayer that way. Mm. So, but God did answer him. God did show him what was going to come. But God didn't answer it the way he expected it or he was asking for it. Right? So.
Right. I think of, that's a really good example. I think of at the beginning of Habakkuk as well when he's complaining, how long, oh Lord, the righteous aren't, you're not supposed to prosper the right or the wicked, right? And God says, I'm doing a thing in your time that you wouldn't understand. And, it's actually the opposite. I'm bringing judgment, but then I'm going to judge the wicked people for the thing they did to you after I bring them against you in judgment. So there's, God answers, but oftentimes it's like playing 4D chess, and we're thinking like, okay, the knight goes like this, all right? And the pawn can only move one forward, and God's already, planning 20 moves in advance. So, there's just something we don't understand. But, you pray for his will.
Correct.
To be done.
More than anything, it shows, however we abide in God's word, however righteous we are, God is still not our genie. Right? He's still not subject to us. We are subject to him.
Right.
And I think the ultimate demonstration of that is our humility, even in the response not being the one that we wanted, and being able to trust in the fact that he is always right, and whatever he does is good and just and perfect.
There's that humility.
A follow-up question to that. So given all of that, which makes sense, then what does Jesus mean when he says, if you ask me, I will do it? You see?
In John 14?
I forget the passages. Maybe John or was it Matthew?
It was John 14. Invoke the hermeneutics class, ask who the audience is and who he's talking to. And then the question is, are we in the audience?
I see. Which means I have to read earlier.
Yes. Start from chapter 13, you will know who the audience is, right?
Right.
The upper room discourse.
Next question, while I'm reading.
Yeah.
And this is why, even in 1 John, John doesn't say you. He says we. If we ask anything, so it's important you look at who God, Jesus promised it to, and then what John is claiming over there.
So how do you answer the question then? Of practical application from a text like that. So if he's speaking to the disciples,
yeah,
there's still application for us?
Yeah, I think the big one is prayer doesn't start in John chapter 14. Prayer starts all the way back in the text that I believe you talked about last mm-hmm. week, right? And so I think very specific promises of what he's going to do is made to certain people, but the way we pray doesn't change.
Right.
And we see that he does not respond to Daniel the way he's promised that he would respond to the apostles.
Right.
Right? He doesn't respond to Habakkuk the way he's promised he would respond to the apostles. And so the application there is, God's people have prayed from the very beginning. We think of Isaac and Rebecca also. God has promised that in Isaac, the nations are going to come, right? The blessing is going to come, the seed's going to come, but Rebecca is barren.
Yeah.
Right? And she's barren for a long time. And Isaac actually has to appeal to the Lord. He has to pray to the Lord and ask for Rebecca to be able to have children. And then she gets pregnant with the twins. And that's it.
Yeah.
Right? So has God promised? Yes. Will God do his work? Yes. But in between, here's a man who's actually praying according to God's will. Mm-hmm. And then God hears. And then he does what he said he would do in the first place.
Right.
And so do God's people have to pray? Yes. Do we have to pray according to his will? Yes. Right? Will he answer the way we want him to answer? No. But he's not going to end. He's not our genie at the same time.
Right.
But right through all the incidences also, people are not the same after they pray. You think of Hezekiah's prayer. Think of Daniel's prayer. Think of Nehemiah's prayer. The people who started praying are not the people who ended praying. They were different people after that. So God even transformed those people through that interaction with the Lord.
That's right. And I mean, we feel that when we pray too. You know, when we start our prayer, we have something in mind, but usually by the end, you're feeling very different, you know, especially if you're in distress or something. Usually by the end, there's peace, there's satisfaction in God's will being done. So. Well, I'll close in prayer. Oh, sorry, there was a hand. Yes?
And I would think, to your question, I think that would be why God allowed that to be in the Word, because if you bring your petitions to God, even if you're stressed or hurt or whatever, he knows that anyways. So you might as well confess it to him and then bring all your worries to him, and then you realize that you are being ministered to in that way. You
right.
Stay there.
Yes. Yeah, that's very true. And you see that in the Psalms, right?
Right. Like, definitely.
Yeah. It never ends the same way it starts. So. Okay, I'll close in prayer and then we can continue our discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we're here together with one another after being apart for a number of days. It's good to be with our brothers and sisters in the faith. We thank you that you've given us prayer and that you've commanded us to lay our burdens before you, Lord, because it reminds us that you care for your people and that you are tender towards us, mm-hmm. that you know our frailty and our weaknesses, and you ask us to humble ourselves and come to you so that you can minister to us. Through your word, through the encouragement of one another, and through the ministering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to never be unthankful for this privilege that we have
Help us to seek to more diligently practice prayer. Help us to be known as men and women who rely solely on you for our sustenance day to day and for our spiritual nourishment. I pray now as we go down to worship that you would be glorified in this place, that your name would be lifted up, that your name would be hallowed, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand and see what you can do in our midst, Lord, as you continue to sanctify us and to knit us together in love. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.